The Old Testament reading is today from Psalms 55. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could not bear it. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take secret counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. But I called to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, God will give ear and humble them. He who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved, but you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Now the epistle reading from Philippians. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he began a good work in you will bring it to the completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers of me, with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Morning again. Let me pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Today is our fourth Sunday in a sermon series entitled Praying the Psalms. And we're doing this series for many reasons, including that as Christians, we have lots of beliefs, but these beliefs don't automatically produce Christian character. That's one of the reasons why many Christians are just as self-absorbed and unkind and messed up as the next person. Craig mentioned this last week in his sermon, saying that if you see a Christian who's acting in ways inconsistent with their beliefs, first of all, we are sorry, but second of all, imagine how much worse we would be if we weren't Christians. And that's the reality. Christian beliefs have to be transformed into Christian character, and one of the main ways by which that happens is through Christian practices, and praying the Psalms is one of those very ancient practices aimed at transforming beliefs into character. And so we've considered praying the Psalms in affliction and in silence, hope. Praying the Psalms in hope last week, and today we turn to Psalm 55 and praying the Psalms in betrayal. And you will experience betrayal in some form at some point in your life. Human experience in this broken and fallen world is rife with betrayal. Many of you already know that. 20 years of pastoral ministry has convinced me of that. But also the scriptures, because they're loaded with betrayal. Beginning with Adam betraying Eve, famously saying, "The wife that you, God, you gave me." And then after him, Cain, his son, betraying Abel, Abraham, betraying his wife Sarah because she was very attractive. And they went to Egypt, and the Egyptians, the Pharaoh, wanted her for himself. So he said, "Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister." And then there's Jacob, and then Laban, and then Judah and Tamar. That's in chapter 38 of Genesis. Maybe the most dysfunctional chapter in all of the Bible. And then there's Joseph, the end of Genesis, who gets betrayed by basically every single person that he meets. And that's just the book of Genesis. Just the first book. And literature is no different. In one of my favorite books, East of Eden, Charles Trask drugs his brother and then takes his sister-in-law to bed. Another Steinbeck novel of Mice and Men, famously misquoted by Tom Herman, the UT football coach last week. "Stay in your lane, coach. Stay in your lane." Then what happens there is that a friend gets shot in the back of the head after he betrays his friend one too many times. And beyond that, taking it down to a more popular level, children, some of your books, they have betrayals. Who is the famous betrayer in the Harry Potter series? Peter Pettigrew. And what does Peter Pettigrew transform into? What's his animagus, the type of animal that he can transform and morph into? A rat. I hate rats. Everybody hates rats. But they're universally associated, at least in our culture, with the human experience of betrayal. And if we were to take this psalm, Psalm 55, and to pray it for ourselves, to take its words on our lips, to allow its emotions to lead us, what would we think? What would we feel? What would we do? What character might Psalm 55 produce in us? I want to consider it in three parts. The first part is the betrayer. And how David describes this person. He begins actually by speaking about a group. In verse 3, he says, "They," this group, "drop trouble on me." He begins with a group, but then he narrows down to one person. But the images of a group standing on a cliff or a wall, David walking beneath, and them throwing something, a rock or something, off of it, and it landing on him and exploding on him. They drop trouble on him, the psalm says, like they incite it. Without warning and without reason, other than what the end of verse 3 says, which is that they're bitter people. They're bitter, grudge-holding people towards David. And I've mentioned this to you before, but it's been several years. And that is that the words wrath, wreath, and wraith are linguistically related. So think about what those three things have in common. Wrath, a wreath, and a wraith. The thing that's in common between them is that they're all twisted in some way. We know what a wreath is. It's vines that are twisted into a particular shape. A wraith in mythology is a ghost who was so wronged or who felt so wronged in their life that they can't leave this life. They haunt the people that wronged them or they haunt the place in which that wrong took place. And that helps us understand what wrath is because it's not just anger. It's actually a deep simmering burn of hatred that twists you up in your soul and leads you to and compels you to drop trouble, much like this group is doing towards David, because they hold a grudge, a deep, simmering burn of animosity. And that is this group. But in verse 12, David narrows his focus. And he speaks about one person. And so he gets more personal here. It's not impersonal. It's not anonymous. It's not as though there's this one person who's dropping, or this group that's dropping trouble on from afar. This person is near, similar to him. He calls them his equal. So it's not a vertical relationship, it's more like a horizontal relationship, not an employer to a boss, but a friend. He calls him his familiar friend. He also calls him his companion. And the literal root words of companion actually help us here. Because from two Latin words, com, which means with, and panis, which means bread. A companion is someone with whom you share bread. And remember, eating is one of the most intimate acts that we know and have as humans. Especially when we eat with others in our home, which is the way that most of the ancient people did. They broke bread familiar friend. In verse 14, he speaks about this person worshiping with him, but now the one that used to worship with him is a wraith to him. And even more specifically and more personally, in verse 20, he says that he broke his covenant. And you've heard me say this lots of times, but a covenant, it's a bond that's so all-encompassing that those who enter in it, they share one life, which is why when a covenant is broken or irreparably damaged, crushed, it feels like a death because you shared one life with this person. And all relationships are at least informally covenantal. Friendships are, because you're joining together over some shared love, some shared part of life. And when that friend is gone, part of you is gone. Same is true for working relationships. You have a shared aim or purpose or goal or work. That ends, part of you is ended as well. Family relationships are very covenantal because basically all of life is shared. And most Christians, many Christians like our church, we formalize our relationships with our children through baptismal vows. We make promises to them. The church makes promises to them. Church membership vows are formalized, but marital vows, it's probably the most familiar of all formalized covenant relationships. And we make promises till death do us part, because all marriages end in death. Some end when a spouse dies, others end in divorce, but divorce is a very real type of death. And this is what David is experiencing. It's a death of sorts. It's a loss of a shared life because his familiar friend has changed. And according to verse 19, he won't change back. He's a part of this group now, entrenched with them, and he won't change. Which reminds me of Psalm 1, the very beginning of Psalm 1, where the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the seat of scoffers, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." And you hear that progression of entrenchment, walk, stand, sit, walk, stand, sit, to the point where they're not moving. They're not listening to anything else. They are entrenched. And that's David's former familiar friend here. He won't change. So does that sound familiar to you? Do you know David's betrayer? Because if you do, then you'll also know the urge that verses 6 through 8 speak of, where David says, and this is the second point, the urge. He exclaims, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away." This verse is actually paraphrased in the movie Forrest Gump, that iconic film by Jenny. She's a little girl. Remember Jenny? She was from an abused home where her abusive, drunk father routinely assaults her and her sisters. And on one of these attempts, she runs out of the house. Her dress is torn because he's grabbed her, and he walks out pulling his suspenders up, and he's looking for her, and she runs out into the cornfield, and she kneels down to hide, but also to pray. You remember what she prays? "Make me a bird so I can fly far, far away. Make me a bird so I can fly far, far away." It's this verse. And Jenny's always flying from and to various forms of abuse and betrayal throughout the rest of the film. And that's the urge that betrayal brings. It's to fly or to run, and sometimes, as in Jenny's case, in any case of physical, sexual assault or abuse, that urge is right and good and has to be followed and helped. But Psalm 55 makes a different point. The point that Psalm 55 makes here is that David needs and does resist this urge to fly. The language that he uses in verse 7 and 8 make it sound like this urge is an impulse that is ultimately an unfaithful one. Because in verse 7, he speaks about wandering, aimlessly wandering around, unintentionally just going somewhere, anywhere other than where he is now. And he goes out into the wilderness, verse 7 says, which is a temporary place of rest. You might be able to find rest there because it's an empty place, but it's not a place where life can be sustained. And then in verse 8, he goes on, he speaks about hurrying, making this urge sound like a person who's reached the breaking point where he just can't take it anymore. He just can't handle everything that's going on in his life, so he'd be better off just going to a new empty place where there's nothing to worry about other than himself, and maybe not even himself, to just move on and quickly end this. And I understand that urge. All of us do. If you're an adult with any level of responsibility or pressure or problems, you know this urge to fly. But notice in verse 9, right after he expresses this urge, he prays something entirely different. In verse 9, he prays that not he, but these troublemakers would be moved, that they'd be moved on. In verse 9, he prays, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues." Now, where in the Bible are tongues divided? If you know the scriptures, if you've read them ever, even if you don't, this division of tongues that happens in Genesis 11, which is one of the original and foundational stories for Israel, we know it as the Tower of Babel. Because what happens there is that even after the flood, verses chapter 7 through 10 in Genesis, much like today, it's flooding. In chapter 11, the people there after the flood, they're no different than the people before the flood. In Genesis 6, before the flood, the scriptures say that that every intention of the thoughts of mankind's heart is only evil all the time. There's the big flood. After the flood, nothing's changed. They gather together in one place, and they are united in their aim to oppose God. And so he divides their tongues. He changes their language. They had one language, and now multiple languages, so they can't remain united in their evil aims. And he moves them on to different places. And that's what David prays here. He prays that these troublemakers would be moved on, and that he would be able to stay, and that he would be sustained. And that becomes more than David's prayer. It becomes his conviction by the end of the psalm. In verse 22, he confidently declares, "God will never permit the righteous to be moved." Verse 23, "Men of bloodshed won't live out half their days," sounding very similar to Jesus when he said, "If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword." Most likely, your life will end prematurely because of the inevitable results of your actions. He prays, "Move them on." And so in one sense, this is the main question being asked in this psalm, and that is, who's going to move on? Who's going to be moved on, and who is going to be sustained in this place? And staying put becomes more than just David's conviction of what God's going to do and what he is doing. It becomes his resolve. Because, and this is the third point, David's resolve. In verse 16 and verse 22, he says he's going to stay put, verse 16, by calling on the Lord. And verse 22, we find out what he's going to call upon the Lord to do, and that is to sustain him and keep him where he is. Verse 16, David is saying something he will do. Verse 22 is him telling us, like he oftentimes moves, he moves from saying, "This is what I'm going to do," and then he tells everybody who's listening or reading or praying his words to do this as well. And he says, "Cast your burden on the Lord." And this word burden, a lot of times, it's more simply translated lot. Just lot. Cast your lot on the Lord. What you've been given in this life. What has come to you in this life, good or bad. The job you have, good or bad, or otherwise. The marriage you have, good, bad, currently, or otherwise. Your singleness, your childlessness. The children you have, the parents you have or don't have. The wealth you have is a burden at times. The wealth you don't have, the illness you face, the loneliness you feel, or the betrayal you still face because your spouse has left you, or that parent so long ago deserted you and you've never gotten over it, or that friend who just flipped on you and now they talk incessantly about you, not to you, but about you. And they say unkind things, untrue things. Or maybe, on the other side of things, they just don't think about you at all. They don't call. They don't invite you. They don't reciprocate. They don't think of you. The urge will be to fly. It will be to cut and run, to move on, to move away to another city, another church, another job, in the marriage, move on. And don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there aren't situations, Jenny-like situations, where that is exactly what you're supposed to do. But so often, flying is our first reaction. It's our first impulse, our first urge, without even considering David's resolve here. There's so much cutting and running in the scriptures. Moses, he cuts and runs. He runs out of Egypt until he runs into a burning bush. God sends him back. Prophet Elijah cuts and runs. After he has this great victory against his opponents, he runs and hides from Jezebel in the mountains, and God comes and speaks to him in a soft whisper, sends him back. And then there's Jonah, the quintessential paradigmatic runner in the scriptures. And God sends him back, sends them all back to stay put in the face of Psalm 55 type people. And he sustains them. and he will sustain you as well if you cast your lot upon him. He sustained Jesus. And this is where we close. This is what I want you to think about as we close. And that is, what's the one part of Jesus' story? Besides his death, resurrection, and ascension, what's the one part of Jesus' story that gets included in all four gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, as well as in the only New Testament Eucharistic prayer? What one part of his story gets included in all? That one Eucharistic prayer in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you," and he goes on. What's the one story? Or who's the one person that gets included in all? It's not John the Baptist. He gets included in four Gospels, not Acts, not this Eucharistic prayer. It's not Mary, who gave birth to God. She's pretty important. It's not her. She's in two Gospels, not Acts, not this Eucharistic prayer. What's the one part of Jesus' story? Who's the one person that gets included in all? It's Judas. He's in all four Gospels. He's in the book of Acts. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." It's Judas. Each and every week, we speak of Judas at the Eucharist. Now, why? Because apparently betrayal was one of the deepest sufferings that Jesus endured as he bore the consequences and the punishment of our brokenness and our sin in his life, yes, but ultimately on the cross. And Psalm 55 points to John 13. And David's familiar friend points to Jesus's familiar friend, the one with whom he broke bread, Judas. And friends, we're all Judas when it comes to Jesus. We've all betrayed God. We've all betrayed others. But thankfully, God loves the betrayed and betrayers alike. And he came for both, to forgive us of our betrayals of him and others, and also to sustain us when we're betrayed. To forgive us and sustain us. There's an article that was published a few years ago in the New York Times. It's called Great Betrayals. It's written by this lady named Anna Fells. She's a psychiatrist who has been in practice for a long time. She says some very insightful, I think, helpful things in this article, including that in her clinical experience of decades, it's often the person who lied and who cheated who has the easiest time after the betrayal becomes known. She says that's because their sense of their own narrative, problematic though it may be, is still intact. They knew all along that what they were doing and made their own decisions. They may have made bad choices, but at least those were in their own and under their own control. Now they can make new, better choices. Our culture, in fact, wholeheartedly supports such new beginnings, even celebrates them. But for people who have been lied to, something more pervasive and disturbing occurs. They castigate themselves about why they didn't suspect what was going on. The emotions they feel may, in the long run, be more corrosive. Humiliation, embarrassment, a sense of having been naive or blind, alienation from those who knew, and worst of all, bitterness. And those are insightful words. But that's pretty much where the article ends. It ends with great insight, but very little hope. With the exception of one little line at the very end where she quotes another author, and she says, "All sorrows can be born if you put them in a story." All sorrows can be born if you put them in a story. And that is exactly what we do as Christians. We take all of our sorrows, all of our betrayals, all of our betraying, all of our story, and we put it in Jesus' story. Story we call the good news of God taking on flesh in order to become the betrayed one for us. For us betrayers, for the betrayed alike, and he died underneath the weight of our sorrow and our lies, and he was raised to new life in order that he might share it with us. And that's the hope. You can share in his life of joy and peace. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul does in our epistle writing. Go back and read it later. Notice all the words of joy and affection and contentment and peace. Paul's in prison, facing betrayal. He was betrayed by everyone he held dear, all of his countrymen, betrayed by them. And he speaks about joy and affection and contentment and peace because he's cast his lot on Jesus. And we're invited to do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that you would give us the grace necessary and the courage to cast our lot upon your Son. Father, we oftentimes do just the opposite. We oftentimes retreat into ourselves. We cut, we run, we fly. But Father, enable us by your Spirit to stay put. And may you do the work within us necessary as we stay put where we are in the midst of our lives and relationships. And for Father, for those who are facing things in which they do need to flee, pray that we would be a church that enables and helps them to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.